During the council, the representatives of other churches and ecclesial communities experienced the readiness of the worldwide Catholic episcopate, and in particular of the Apostolic See, to engage in dialogue. Local structures of dialogue. 31. The Church's commitment to ecumenical dialogue, as it has clearly appeared since the Council, far from being the responsibility of the Apostolic See alone, is also the duty of individual local or particular churches, special commissions for fostering the ecumenical spirit, and ecumenical activity have been set up by the bishops' conferences, and the synods, of the Eastern Catholic Churches. Suitable structures similar to these are operating in individual dioceses. These initiatives are a sign of the widespread practical commitment of the Catholic Church to apply the Council's guidelines on ecumenism. This is an essential aspect of the ecumenical movement. 55. Dialogue has not only been undertaken, it has become an outright necessity, one of the Church's priorities. As a result, the methods of dialogue have been improved, which in turn has helped the spirit of dialogue to grow. In this context, mention has to be made in the first place of dialogue between competent experts from different churches and communities. In their meetings, which are organized in a religious spirit, each explains the teaching of his communion in greater depth and brings out clearly its distinctive features. 56. Moreover, it is useful for all the faithful to be familiar with the method which makes dialogue possible. 32. As the Council's Declaration on Religious Freedom affirms, truth is to be sought after in a manner proper to the dignity of the human person and his social nature. The inquiry is to be free, carried on with the aid of teaching or instruction, communication, and dialogue. In the course of these, people explain to one another the truth they have discovered or think they have discovered, in order thus to assist one another in the quest for truth. Moreover, as the truth is discovered, it is by a personal assent that individuals are to adhere to it. 57. Ecumenical dialogue is of essential importance. Through such dialogue, everyone gains a truer knowledge and more just appreciation of the teaching and religious life of both communions. In addition, these communions cooperate more closely in whatever projects a Christian conscience demands for the common good. They also come together for common prayer, where that is permitted. Finally, all are led to examine their own faithfulness to Christ's will for the Church, and, wherever necessary, undertake with vigor the tasks of renewal and reform. 58. Dialogue as an examination of conscience. 33. In the Council's thinking, ecumenical dialogue is marked by a common quest for truth, particularly concerning the Church. In effect, truth forms consciences and directs efforts to promote unity. At the same time, it demands that the consciences and actions of Christians, as brethren divided from one another, should be inspired by and submissive to Christ's prayer for unity. There is a close relationship between prayer and dialogue. Deeper and more conscious prayer makes dialogue more fruitful. If on the one hand, dialogue depends on prayer, so, in another sense, prayer also becomes the ever more mature fruit of dialogue. 34. Thanks to ecumenical dialogue, we can speak of a greater maturity in our common prayer for one another. This is possible inasmuch as dialogue also serves as an examination of conscience. In this context, how can we fail to recall the words of the first letter of John? If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just, and will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1:8-9. John even goes so far as to state, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him liar, and his word is not in us. 1:10. Such radical exhortation to acknowledge our condition as sinners ought also to mark the spirit which we bring to ecumenical dialogue. If such dialogue does not become an examination of conscience, a kind of dialogue of consciences, can we count on the assurance which the first letter of John gives us? My little children, I am writing this to you so that you may not sin, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the expiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. 1:2. All the sins of the world were gathered up in the saving sacrifice of Christ, including the sins committed against the Church's unity, the sins of Christians, those of the pastors no less than those of the lay faithful. Even after the many sins which have contributed to our historical divisions, Christian unity is possible, provided that we are humbly conscious of having sinned against unity, and are convinced of our need for conversion. Not only personal sins must be forgiven and left behind, but also social sins, which is to say the sinful structures themselves which have contributed, and can still contribute to division, and to the reinforcing of division. 35. Here once again the Council proves helpful. It can be said that the entire decree on ecumenism is permeated by the spirit of conversion. 59. In the document, ecumenical dialogue takes on a specific characteristic. It becomes a dialogue of conversion, and thus, in the words of Pope Paul VI, an authentic dialogue of salvation. 60. Dialogue cannot take place merely on a horizontal level, being restricted to meetings, exchanges of points of view, or even the sharing of gifts proper to each community. It has also a primarily vertical thrust, directed towards the One, who, as the Redeemer of the world and the Lord of history, is Himself our reconciliation. This vertical aspect of dialogue lies in our acknowledgement, jointly and to each other, that we are men and women who have sinned. It is precisely this acknowledgement which creates in brothers and sisters living in communities not in full communion with one another that interior space, where Christ, the source of the Church's unity, can effectively act, with all the power of His Spirit, the Paraclete. Dialogue as a means of resolving disagreements. 36. Dialogue is also a natural instrument for comparing differing points of view, and, above all, for examining those disagreements which hinder full communion between Christians. The decree on ecumenism dwells in the first place on a description of the attitudes under which doctrinal discussions should take place. Catholic theologians engaged in ecumenical dialogue, while standing fast by the teaching of the Church, and searching together with separated brothers and sisters into the divine mysteries, should act with love for truth, with charity, and with humility. 61. Love for the truth is the deepest dimension of any authentic quest for full communion between Christians. Without this love, it would be impossible to face the objective theological, cultural, psychological, and social difficulties which appear when disagreements are examined. This dimension, which is interior and personal, must be inseparably accompanied by a spirit of charity and humility. There must be charity towards one's partner in dialogue, and humility with regard to the truth which comes to light and which might require a review of assertions and attitudes. With regard to the study of areas of disagreement, the Council requires that the whole body of doctrine be clearly presented. At the same time, it asks that the manner and method of expounding the Catholic faith should not be a hindrance to dialogue with our brothers and sisters. 62. Certainly it is possible to profess one's faith, and to explain its teaching in a way that is correct, fair and understandable, and which at the same time takes into account both the way of thinking and the actual historical experiences of the other party. Full communion, of course, will have to come about through the acceptance of the whole truth into which the Holy Spirit guides Christ's disciples. Hence all forms of reductionism, or facile agreement, must be absolutely avoided. Serious questions must be resolved, for if not, they will reappear at another time, either in the same terms, or in a different guise. 37. The decree Unitatis Redi Integratio also indicates a criterion to be followed when Catholics are presenting or comparing doctrines. They should remember that in Catholic teaching there exists an order or hierarchy of truths, since they vary in their relationship to the foundation of the Christian faith. Thus the way will be open for this kind of fraternal rivalry to incite all to a deeper realization and a clearer expression of the unfathomable riches of Christ. 63. 38. In dialogue, one inevitably comes up against the problem of the different formulations whereby doctrine is expressed in the various churches and ecclesial communities. This has more than one consequence for the work of ecumenism. In the first place, with regard to doctrinal formulations which differ from those normally in use in the community to which one belongs, it is certainly right to determine whether the words involved say the same thing. This has been ascertained in the case, for example, of the recent common declaration signed by my predecessors, or by myself with the patriarchs of churches, with which for centuries there have been disputes about Christology. As far as the formulation of revealed truths is concerned, the Declaration Mysterium Ecclesiae states, even though the truths which the Church intends to teach through her dogmatic formulas are distinct from the changeable conceptions of a given epoch, and can be expressed without them, nevertheless it can sometimes happen that these truths may be enunciated by the sacred magisterium in terms that bear traces of such conceptions. In view of this, it must be stated that the dogmatic formulas of the Church's magisterium were from the very beginning suitable for communicating revealed truth, and that as they are, they remain forever suitable for communicating this truth to those who interpret them correctly. 64. In this regard, ecumenical dialogue, which prompts the parties involved to question each other, to understand each other, and to explain their positions to each other, makes surprising discoveries possible. Intolerant polemics and controversies have made incompatible assertions out of what was really the result of two different ways of looking at the same reality. Nowadays we need to find the formula which, by capturing the reality in its entirety, will enable us to move beyond partial readings and eliminate false interpretations. One of the advantages of ecumenism is that it helps Christian communities to discover the unfathomable riches of the truth. Here too, everything that the Spirit brings about in others can serve for the building up of all communities. 65, and, in a certain sense, instruct them in the mystery of Christ. Authentic ecumenism is a gift at the service of truth. 39. Finally, dialogue puts before the participants real and genuine disagreements in matters of faith. Above all, these disagreements should be faced in a sincere spirit of fraternal charity, of respect for the demands of one's own conscience, and of the conscience of the other party, with profound humility and love for the truth. The examination of such disagreements has two essential points of reference: sacred scripture and the great tradition of the Church. Catholics have the help of the Church's living magisterium. Practical cooperation. 40. Relations between Christians are not aimed merely at mutual knowledge, common prayer, and dialogue. They presuppose, and from now on call for, every possible form of practical cooperation at all levels, pastoral, cultural, and social, as well as that of witnessing to the gospel message. 66. Cooperation among all Christians vividly expresses that bond which already unites them, and it sets in clearer relief the features of Christ the servant. 67. This cooperation based on our common faith is not only filled with fraternal communion, but is a manifestation of Christ Himself. Moreover, ecumenical cooperation is a true school of ecumenism, a dynamic road to unity. Unity of action leads to the full unity of faith. Through such cooperation, all believers in Christ are able to learn easily how they can understand each other better, and esteem each other more, and how the road to the unity of Christians may be made smooth. 68. In the eyes of the world, cooperation among Christians becomes a form of common Christian witness, and a means of evangelization which benefits all involved. Chapter 2. The Fruits of Dialogue. Brotherhood Rediscovered. 41. What has been said above about ecumenical dialogue, since the end of the Council, inspires us to give thanks to the Spirit of Truth promised by Christ the Lord to the Apostles and the Church. Cf. John 14:26. It is the first time in history that efforts on behalf of Christian unity have taken on such great proportions and have become so extensive. This is truly an immense gift of God, one which deserves all our gratitude. From the fullness of Christ we receive grace upon grace, John 1:16. An appreciation of how much God has already given is the condition which disposes us to receive those gifts still indispensable for bringing to completion the ecumenical work of unity. An overall view of the last 30 years enables us better to appreciate many of the fruits of this common conversion to the gospel which the Spirit of God has brought about by means of the ecumenical movement. 42. It happens, for example, that, in the spirit of the Sermon on the Mount, Christians of one confession no longer consider other Christians as enemies or strangers, but see them as brothers and sisters. Again, the very expression "separated brethren" tends to be replaced today by expressions which more readily evoke the deep communion linked to the baptismal character which the Spirit fosters in spite of historical and canonical divisions. Today we speak of other Christians, others who have received baptism, and Christians of other communities. The Directory for the Application of Principles and Norms on Ecumenism refers to the communities to which these Christians belong as churches and ecclesial communities that are not in full communion with the Catholic Church. 69. This broadening of vocabulary is indicative of a significant change in attitudes. There is an increased awareness that we all belong to Christ. I have personally been able many times to observe this during the ecumenical celebrations, which are an important part of my apostolic visits to various parts of the world, and also in the meetings and ecumenical celebrations which have taken place in Rome. The universal brotherhood of Christians has become a firm ecumenical conviction, consigning to oblivion the excommunications of the past. Communities which were once rivals are now in many cases helping one another. Places of worship are sometimes lent out. Scholarships are offered for the training of ministers. In the communities most lacking in resources, approaches are made to civil authorities on behalf of other Christians who are unjustly persecuted, and the slander to which certain groups are subjected is shown to be unfounded. In a word, Christians have been converted to a fraternal charity which embraces all Christ's disciples. If it happens that, as a result of violent political disturbances, a certain aggressiveness or a spirit of vengeance appears, the leaders of the parties in question generally work to make the new law of the spirit of charity prevail. Unfortunately, the Spirit has not been able to transform every situation where brutal conflict rages. In such circumstances, those committed to ecumenism are often required to make choices which are truly heroic. It needs be reaffirmed in this regard that acknowledging our brotherhood is not the consequence of a large-hearted philanthropy or a vague family spirit. It is rooted in recognition of the oneness of baptism and the subsequent duty to glorify God in His work. The Directory for the Application of Principles and Norms on Ecumenism expresses the hope that baptisms will be mutually and officially recognized. 70. This is something much more than an act of ecumenical courtesy. It constitutes a basic ecclesiological statement. It is fitting to recall that the fundamental role of baptism in building up the Church has been clearly brought out thanks also to multilateral dialogues. 71. Solidarity in the service of humanity. 43. It happens more and more often that the leaders of Christian communities join together in taking a stand in the name of Christ on important problems concerning man's calling, and on freedom, justice, peace, and the future of the world. In this way they communicate, in one of the tasks which constitutes the mission of Christians, that of reminding society of God's will, in a realistic manner, warning the authorities and their fellow citizens against taking steps which would lead to the trampling of human rights. It is clear, as experience shows, that in some circumstances the united voice of Christians has more impact than any one isolated voice. Nor are the leaders of communities the only ones joined in the work for unity. Many Christians from all communities, by reason of their faith, are jointly involved in bold projects aimed at changing the world by inculcating respect for the rights and needs of everyone, especially the poor, the lowly, and the defenseless. In my encyclical letter Solicitudo Prisocialis, I was pleased to note this cooperation, stressing that the Catholic Church cannot fail to take part in these efforts. 72. In effect, Christians who once acted independently are now engaged together in the service of this cause, so that God's mercy may triumph. This way of thinking and acting is already that of the gospel, Hence, reaffirming what I wrote in my first encyclical letter Redemptor Hominis, I have had occasion to insist on this point and to encourage every effort made in this direction, at all levels where we meet our other brother Christians. 73. I have thanked God for what He has already accomplished in the other churches and ecclesial communities, and through them, as well as through the Catholic Church. 74. Today I see with satisfaction that the already vast network of ecumenical cooperation is constantly growing. Thanks also to the influence of the World Council of Churches, much is being accomplished in this field. Approaching one another through the Word of God and through divine worship. 44. Significant progress in ecumenical cooperation has also been made in another area, that of the Word of God. I am thinking above all of the importance for the different language groups of ecumenical translations of the Bible, following the promulgation by the Second Vatican Council of the Constitution Dei Verbum. The Catholic Church could not fail to welcome this development. 75. These translations, prepared by experts, generally offer a solid basis for the prayer and pastoral activity of all Christ's followers. Anyone who recalls how heavily debates about Scripture influence divisions, especially in the West, can appreciate the significant step forward which these common translations represent. 45. Corresponding to the liturgical renewal carried out by the Catholic Church, certain other ecclesial communities have made efforts to renew their worship, some on the basis of a recommendation expressed at the ecumenical level. 76. Have abandoned the custom of celebrating their liturgy of the Lord's Supper only infrequently, and have opted for a celebration each Sunday. Again, when the cycles of liturgical readings used by the various Christian communities in the West are compared, they appear to be essentially the same. Still on the ecumenical level, 77. Very special prominence has been given to the liturgy and liturgical signs, images, icons, vestments, light, incense, gestures. Moreover, in schools of theology, where future ministers are trained, courses in the history and significance of the liturgy are beginning to be part of the curriculum in response to a newly discovered need. These are signs of convergence which regard various aspects of the sacramental life. Certainly, due to disagreements in matters of faith, it is not yet possible to celebrate together the same Eucharistic liturgy, and yet we do have a burning desire to join in celebrating the one Eucharist of the Lord, and this desire itself is already a common prayer of praise, a single supplication. Together we speak to the Father, and increasingly we do so with one heart. At times it seems that we are closer to being able finally to seal this real, although not yet full, communion. A century ago, who could even have imagined such a thing? 46. In this context, it is a source of joy to note that Catholic ministers are able, in certain particular cases, to administer the sacraments of the Eucharist, penance, and anointing of the sick to Christians who are not in full communion with the Catholic Church, but who greatly desire to receive these sacraments, freely request them, and manifest the faith which the Catholic Church professes with regard to these sacraments. Conversely, in specific cases, and in particular circumstances, Catholics too can request these same sacraments from ministers of churches in which these sacraments are valid. The conditions for such reciprocal reception have been laid down in specific norms. For the sake of furthering ecumenism, these norms must be respected. 78. Appreciating the endowments present among other Christians. 47. Dialogue does not extend exclusively to matters of doctrine, but engages the whole person. It is also a dialogue of love. The Council has stated, Catholics must joyfully acknowledge and esteem the truly Christian endowments from our common heritage which are to be found among our separated brothers and sisters. It is right and salutary to recognize the riches of Christ and virtuous works in the lives of others who are bearing witness to Christ, sometimes even to the shedding of their blood. For God is always wonderful in His works and worthy of admiration. 79. 48. The relationships which the members of the Catholic Church have established with other Christians, Since the council have enabled us to discover what God is bringing about in the members of other churches and ecclesial communities, this direct contact, at a variety of levels, with pastors, and with the members of these communities has made us aware of the witness which other Christians bear to God, and to Christ. A vast new field has thus opened up for the whole ecumenical experience, which at the same time is the great challenge of our time. Is not the 20th century a time of great witness, which extends, even to the shedding of blood? And does not this witness also involve the various churches and ecclesial communities which take their name from Christ, crucified, and risen? Such a joint witness of holiness, as fidelity to the one Lord, has an ecumenical potential extraordinarily rich in grace. The Second Vatican Council made it clear that elements present among other Christians can contribute to the edification of Catholics, nor should we forget that whatever is wrought by the grace of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of our separated brothers and sisters can contribute to our own edification. Whatever is truly Christian never conflicts with the genuine interests of the faith. Indeed, it can always result in a more ample realization of the very mystery of Christ and the Church. 80 Ecumenical dialogue, as a true dialogue of salvation, will certainly encourage this process, which has already begun well, to advance towards true and full communion. The growth of communion. 49. A valuable result of the contacts between Christians, and of the theological dialogue in which they engage is the growth of communion. Both contacts and dialogue have made Christians aware of the elements of faith which they have in common. This has served to consolidate further their commitment to full unity. In all of this, the Second Vatican Council remains a powerful source of incentive and orientation. The dogmatic constitution Lumen Gentium links its teaching on the Catholic Church to an acknowledgement of the saving elements found in other churches and ecclesial communities. 81. It is not a matter of becoming aware of static elements passively present in those churches and communities. Insofar as they are elements of the Church of Christ, these are by their nature a force for the re-establishment of unity. Consequently, the quest for Christian unity is not a matter of choice or expediency, but a duty which springs from the very nature of the Christian community. In a similar way, the bilateral theological dialogues carried on with the major Christian communities start from a recognition of the degree of communion already present, in order to go on to discuss specific areas of disagreement. The Lord has made it possible for Christians, in our day, to reduce the number of matters traditionally in dispute. Dialogue with the churches of the East. 50. In this regard, it must first be acknowledged, with particular gratitude to divine providence, that our bonds with the churches of the East, weakened in the course of the centuries, were strengthened through the Second Vatican Council. The observers from these churches present at the Council, together with representatives of the churches and ecclesial communities of the West, stated publicly, at that very solemn moment, for the Catholic Church, their common willingness to seek the re-establishment of communion. The Council, for its part, considered the churches of the East with objectivity and deep affection, stressing their ecclesial nature and the real bonds of communion linking them with the Catholic Church. The decree on ecumenism points out, through the celebration of the Eucharist of the Lord, in each of these churches, the Church of God is built up and grows in stature. It has, as a consequence, that, although these churches are separated from us, they possess true sacraments, above all by apostolic succession the priesthood and the Eucharist, whereby they are still joined to us in a very close relationship. 82. Speaking of the churches of the East, the Council acknowledged their great liturgical and spiritual tradition, the specific nature of their historical development, the disciplines coming from the earliest times, and approved by the Holy Fathers and ecumenical councils, and their own particular way of expressing their teaching. The Council made this acknowledgement in the conviction that legitimate diversity is in no way opposed to the Church's unity, but rather enhances her splendor and contributes greatly to the fulfillment of her mission. The Second Vatican Ecumenical Council wished to base dialogue on the communion which already exists, and it draws attention to the noble reality of the churches of the East. Therefore, the Sacred Synod urges all, but especially those who plan to devote themselves to the work of restoring the full communion that is desired between the Eastern Churches and the Catholic Church, to give due consideration to these special aspects of the origin and growth of the Churches of the East, and to the character of the relations which obtained between them and the Roman See before the separation, and to form for themselves a correct evaluation of these facts. 8.3.51. The Council's approach has proved fruitful both for the steady maturing of fraternal relations through the dialogue of charity, and for doctrinal discussion in the framework of the Joint International Commission for the Theological Dialogue between the Catholic Church and the Orthodox Church. It has likewise proved most fruitful in relations with the ancient churches of the East. The process has been slow and arduous, yet a source of great joy, and it has been inspiring, for it has led to the gradual rediscovery of brotherhood. Resuming contacts. 52. With regard to the Church of Rome and the Ecumenical Patriarchate of Constantinople, the process which we have just mentioned began thanks to the mutual openness demonstrated by Popes John 23 and Paul 6 on the one hand, and by the Ecumenical Patriarch Athenagoras and his successors on the other. The resulting change found its historical expression in the Ecclesial Act, whereby there was removed from memory and from the midst of the Church, 84, the remembrance of the excommunications which 900 years before, in 1054, had become the symbol of the schism between Rome and Constantinople. That ecclesial event, so filled with ecumenical commitment, took place during the last days of the Council, on the 7th of December, 1965. The Council thus ended with this solemn act which was at once a healing of historical memories, a mutual forgiveness, and a firm commitment to strive for communion. This gesture had been preceded by the meeting of Pope Paul VI and Patriarch Athenagoras in Jerusalem in January 1964, during the Pope's pilgrimage to the Holy Land. At that time Pope Paul was also able to meet Benedictus, the Orthodox Patriarch of Jerusalem. Later, Pope Paul visited Patriarch Athenagoras at the Fanar Istanbul on the 25th of July, 1967, and in October of the same year the Patriarch was solemnly received in Rome. These prayer-filled meetings mapped out the path of rapprochement between the Church of the East and the Church of the West, and of the re-establishment of the unity they shared in the first millennium. Following the death of Pope Paul VI and the brief pontificate of Pope John I, when the ministry of Bishop of Rome was entrusted to me, I considered it one of the first duties of my pontificate to renew personal contact with the Ecumenical Patriarch Demetrios I, who had meanwhile succeeded Patriarch Athenagoras in the See of Constantinople. During my visit to the Fanar on the 29th of November, 1979, the Patriarch and I were able to decide to begin theological dialogue between the Catholic Church and all the Orthodox Churches in canonical communion with the See of Constantinople. In this regard, it would seem important to add that at that time preparations were already underway for the convocation of a future Council of the Orthodox Churches. The quest for harmony between them contributes to the life and vitality of these sister churches. This is also significant in view of the role they are called to play in the path towards unity. The Ecumenical Patriarch decided to repay my visit, and in December 1987 I had the joy of welcoming him to Rome, with deep affection, and with the solemnity due to him. It is in this context of ecclesial fraternity that we should mention the practice which has now been in place for a number of years of welcoming a delegation from the Ecumenical Patriarchate to Rome for the feast of the Holy Apostles Peter and Paul, as well as the custom of sending a delegation of the Holy See to the Fanar for the solemn celebration of Saint Andrew. 53. Among other things, these regular contacts permit a direct exchange of information and opinions with a view to fostering fraternal coordination. Furthermore, taking part together in prayer accustoms us once more to living side by side, and helps us in accepting and putting into practice the Lord's will for His Church. On the path which we have traveled since the Second Vatican Council, at least two particularly telling events of great ecumenical significance for relations between East and West should be mentioned. The first of these was the 1984 Jubilee in commemoration of the 11th centenary of the evangelizing activity of Saints Cyril and Methodius, an occasion which enabled me to proclaim the two holy apostles of the Slavs, those heralds of faith, co-patrons of Europe. In 1964, during the council, Pope Paul VI had already proclaimed Saint Benedict patron of Europe, associating the two brothers from Thessalonica with the great founder of Western monasticism serves indirectly to highlight that twofold ecclesial and cultural tradition which has proved so significant for the 2,000 years of Christianity which mark the history of Europe. Consequently, it is worth recalling that Saints Cyril and Methodius came from the background of the Byzantine Church of their day, at a time when the latter was in communion with Rome. In proclaiming them patrons of Europe, together with Saint Benedict, it was my intention not only to reaffirm the historical truth about Christianity in Europe, but also to provide an important topic for the dialogue between East and West which has raised such high hopes in the period since the Council. As in Saint Benedict, so in Saints Cyril and Methodius, Europe can rediscover its spiritual roots. Now, as the second millennium since the birth of Christ draws to a close, they must be venerated together as the patrons of our past, and as the saints to whom the churches and nations of Europe entrust their future. 54. The other event which I am pleased to recall as the celebration of the millennium of the baptism of Rus 988-1988, the Catholic Church, and this Apostolic See in particular, desired to take part in the Jubilee celebrations, and also sought to emphasize that the baptism conferred on Saint Vladimir in Kiev was a key event in the evangelization of the world. The great Slav nations of Eastern Europe owe their faith to this event, as do the peoples living beyond the Ural Mountains and as far as Alaska. In this perspective, an expression which I have frequently employed finds its deepest meaning: the Church must breathe with her two lungs. In the first millennium of the history of Christianity, this expression refers primarily to the relationship between Byzantium and Rome. From the time of the baptism of Rus, it comes to have an even wider application. Evangelization spread to a much vaster area, so that it now includes the entire Church. If we then consider that the salvific event which took place on the banks of the Dnieper goes back to a time when the Church in the East and the Church in the West were not divided, we understand clearly that the vision of the full communion to be sought is that of unity in legitimate diversity. This is what I strongly asserted in my encyclical Epistle Slavorum Apostoli 85 on Saints Cyril and Methodius, and in my apostolic letter earned in Mundum 86 addressed to the faithful of the Catholic Church in commemoration of the millennium of the baptism of Kiev and Rus. Sister Churches. 55. In its historical survey, the Council Decree Unitatis Rei Integratio has in mind the unity which, in spite of everything, was experienced in the first millennium, and in a certain sense now serves as a kind of model. This most sacred synod gladly reminds all that in the East there flourish many particular or local churches, among them the patriarchal churches hold first place, and of these, many glory in taking their origin from the apostles themselves. 87. The church's journey began in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, and its original expansion in the oikoumene of that time was centered around Peter and the 11 cf. Acts 2:14. The structures of the Church in the East and in the West evolved in reference to that apostolic heritage. Her unity during the first millennium was maintained within those same structures through the bishops, successors of the apostles, in communion with the Bishop of Rome. If today at the end of the second millennium we are seeking to restore full communion, it is to that unity, thus structured, which we must look. The decree on ecumenism highlights a further distinctive aspect, thanks to which all the particular churches remained in unity, an eager desire to perpetuate in a communion of faith and charity those family ties which ought to thrive between local churches, as between sisters. 56. Following the Second Vatican Council, and in the light of earlier tradition, it has again become usual to refer to the particular or local churches gathered around their bishop as sister churches. In addition, the lifting of the mutual excommunications, by eliminating a painful canonical and psychological obstacle, was a very significant step on the way towards full communion. The structures of unity which existed before the separation are a heritage of experience that guides our common path towards the re-establishment of full communion. Obviously, during the second millennium the Lord has not ceased to bestow on His Church abundant fruits of grace and growth. Unfortunately, however, the gradual and mutual estrangement between the churches of the West and the East deprived them of the benefits of mutual exchanges and cooperation. With the grace of God, a great effort must be made to re-establish full communion among them, the source of such good for the Church of Christ. This effort calls for all our goodwill, humble prayer, and a steadfast cooperation which never yields to discouragement. St. Paul urges us, bear one another's burdens, Galatians 6:2. How appropriate and relevant for us is the Apostle's exhortation. The traditional designation of sister churches should ever accompany us along this path. 57. In accordance with the hope expressed by Pope Paul VI, our declared purpose is to re-establish together full unity in legitimate diversity. God has granted us to receive in faith what the apostles saw, understood, and proclaimed to us. By baptism, we are one in Christ Jesus, Galatians 3:28. In virtue of the apostolic succession, we are united more closely by the priesthood and the Eucharist. By participating in the gifts of God, to His Church we are brought into communion with the Father, through the Son, in the Holy Spirit. In each local church this mystery of divine love is enacted, and surely this is the ground of the traditional and very beautiful expression, sister churches, which local churches were fond of applying to one another. Cf. Decree, Unitatis Redeemte Gratio, 14. For centuries we lived this life of sister churches, and together held ecumenical councils which guarded the deposit of faith against all corruption. And now, after a long period of division and mutual misunderstanding, the Lord is enabling us to discover ourselves as sister churches once more, in spite of the obstacles which were once raised between us. 89 of today, on the threshold of the third millennium, we are seeking the re-establishment of full communion. It is for the accomplishment of this reality that we must work, and it is to this reality that we must refer. Contact with this glorious tradition is most fruitful for the Church. As the Council points out, from their very origins the churches of the East have had a treasury from which the Church of the West has amply drawn for its liturgy, spiritual tradition, and jurisprudence. 90. Part of this treasury are also the riches of those spiritual traditions to which monasticism gives special expression. From the glorious days of the Holy Fathers, there flourished in the East that monastic spirituality which later flowed over into the Western world. 91. As I have had the occasion to emphasize in my recent apostolic letter Orienta Lumen, the churches of the East have lived with great generosity the commitment shown by monastic life, starting with evangelization, the highest service that the Christian can offer his brother, followed by many other forms of spiritual and material service. Indeed, it can be said that monasticism in antiquity, and at various times in subsequent ages too, has been the privileged means for the evangelization of peoples. 92. The Council does not limit itself to emphasizing the elements of similarity between the churches in the East and in the West. In accord with historical truth, it does not hesitate to say, it is hardly surprising if sometimes one tradition has come nearer than the other to an apt appreciation of certain aspects of the revealed mystery, or has expressed them in a clearer manner. As a result, these various theological formulations are often to be considered as complementary rather than conflicting. 93. Communion is made fruitful by the exchange of gifts between the churches insofar as they complement each other. 58. from the reaffirmation of an already existing communion of faith, the Second Vatican Council drew pastoral consequences which are useful for the everyday life of the faithful and for the promotion of the spirit of unity. By reason of the very close sacramental bonds between the Catholic Church and the Orthodox Churches, the decree on Eastern Catholic Churches Orientalium Ecclesiarum has stated, pastoral experience clearly shows that with respect to our Eastern brethren there should and can be taken into consideration various circumstances affecting individuals, wherein the unity of the Church is not jeopardized, nor are intolerable risks involved, but in which salvation itself and the spiritual profit of souls are urgently at issue. Hence, in view of special circumstances of time, place, and personage, the Catholic Church has often adopted, and now adopts, a milder policy, offering to all the means of salvation, and an example of charity among Christians through participation in the sacraments and in other sacred functions and objects. 94. In the light of experience gained in the years following the Council, this theological and pastoral orientation has been incorporated into the two codes of canon law. 95. It has been explicitly treated from the pastoral standpoint in the Directory for the Application of Principles and Norms on Ecumenism. 96. In so important and sensitive a matter, it is necessary for pastors to instruct the faithful with care, making them clearly aware of the specific reasons both for this sharing in liturgical worship and for the various regulations which govern it. There must never be a loss of appreciation for the ecclesiological implication of sharing in the sacraments, especially in the Holy Eucharist. Progress in Dialogue. 59. Since its establishment in 1979, the Joint International Commission for the Theological Dialogue between the Catholic Church and the Orthodox Church has worked steadily, directing its study to areas decided upon by mutual agreement with the purpose of re-establishing full communion between the two churches. This communion, which is founded on the unity of faith, following in the footsteps of the experience and tradition of the ancient Church, will find its fulfillment in the common celebration of the Holy Eucharist. In a positive spirit, and on the basis of what we have in common, the Joint Commission has been able to make substantial progress, and, as I was able to declare in union with my venerable brother, His Holiness Demetrios I, the Ecumenical Patriarch, it has concluded that the Catholic Church and the Orthodox Church can already profess together that common faith in the mystery of the Church and the bond between faith and sacraments. 97. The Commission was then able to acknowledge that in our Church's apostolic succession is fundamental for the sanctification and the unity of the people of God. 98. These are important points of reference for the continuation of the dialogue. Moreover, these joint affirmations represent the basis for Catholics and Orthodox to be able from now on to bear faithful and united common witness in our time, that the name of the Lord may be proclaimed and glorified. 60. More recently, the Joint International Commission took a significant step forward with regard to the very sensitive question of the method to be followed in re-establishing full communion between the Catholic Church and the Orthodox Church, an issue which has frequently embittered relations between Catholics and Orthodox. The Commission has laid the doctrinal foundations for a positive solution to this problem on the basis of the doctrine of sister churches. Here too it has become evident that the method to be followed towards full communion is the dialogue of truth, fostered and sustained by the dialogue of love, a recognition of the right of the Eastern Catholic Churches to have their own organizational structures, and to carry out their own apostolate, as well as the actual involvement of these churches in the dialogue of charity and in theological dialogue, will not only promote a true and fraternal mutual esteem between Orthodox and Catholics living in the same territory, but will also foster their joint commitment to work for unity. 99. A step forward has been taken. The commitment must continue. Already there are signs of a lessening of tensions, which is making the quest for unity more fruitful. With regard to the Eastern Catholic Churches in communion with the Catholic Church, the Council expressed its esteem in these terms, while thanking God that many Eastern sons of the Catholic Church are already living in full communion with their brethren who follow the tradition of the West. The sacred synod declares that this entire heritage of spirituality and liturgy, of discipline and theology, in their various traditions, belongs to the full Catholic and apostolic character of the Church. 100 Certainly the Eastern Catholic Churches, in the spirit of the decree on ecumenism, will play a constructive role in the dialogue of love and in the theological dialogue at both the local and international levels, and thus contribute to mutual understanding and the continuing pursuit of full unity. 101. 61.